Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When looking back, years translucent fade, shadows track, and memories strenuously wade. Have I done right? And whence do I feel so often failure lights, disappointments so real? Another year, another year, same old deal. Most of us during this Christmas season will take some time in the next few days or weeks to reflect on the year that has just passed. For some, it will be a happy occasion. For others, the end couldn't come soon enough. But for most, it will be a mixed bag of living life in a fallen world. You'll see magazine pictures of actors or presidents or heroes of your youth that have now died in 2013. You'll watch highlights of the year in review on the internet. And most likely, if you're like me, you'll begin to look at your life and begin to examine the last year, begin to reflect. Socrates said that the unexamined life is not worth living. And I know that you are thinkers, or you wouldn't be here this morning. I know that you are a people who examine how you live, and why you live, what you do, and why you live as you do, because you're here this morning. Because no one who's come to faith hasn't asked themselves these important questions, and these questions linger in all of our hearts. Sometimes they come to the forefront, other times we push them to the rear. But they have a way of sneaking into our minds, and creeping into our hearts, and gnawing at our souls, longing for an answer. This morning I want to look at a few questions that you might be asking yourself this morning, or find yourself asking these Christmas holidays. We're going to look at five individuals, the five P's. The psalmist, Peter, Paul, Philip, Pilate. We're going to enter into their world, and perhaps as we do, you'll find yourself looking in the mirror. The psalmist asks a question that we often ask ourselves: why do the wicked prosper? Satellite images show that the North Korean regime is massively expanding their torturous prisons and labor camps. Amnesty International reports that over 30,000 people have just disappeared from notorious camp number 22. Kim Jong-un's public executions are becoming the norm. Families are forced to watch other family members be executed. Miley Cyrus, Lady Gaga, Madonna, they can get away with atrociously explicit acts and innuendos, and their record sales and their popularity soar because of it. Though Forbes magazine say that the numbers are grossly exaggerated, it's no doubt that the porn industry has made many businessmen multi-millionaires. Why do the wicked prosper? Or maybe asked in a different way, why, when I'm faithful, does God not seem to answer my prayers? Why do people who are indifferent to God, or even those who have a minimal relationship with God, seem to have happy families, good jobs, good health, while my marriage is a chore, or I've been unemployed for a year, or my back surgery has drained all of our savings, or I am still single while numerous friends are married. Why? We ask the question that the writer to Lamentations asked when he said, "My endurance has perished, so has my hope from my Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that the faithful so often are left out? I want to read you a portion of an email that I received some time ago. But from someone who's asking these very questions, and I would guess that it's not just this someone from time past, but likely because God brought you here this morning, that you're asking yourself the same. This person writes, "I continue to be challenged by the idea of God's love for His children. Sovereignty I get, but I struggle with thinking I don't deserve the lot I've been given. And if God was really loving, things wouldn't be this way. I'm trying to do the right thing, and it's like God's oblivious. I ask myself, if God's grace is based on what Christ has accomplished, and He lavishes grace on whom He chooses, the undeserving, well, that's all of us, and the less undeserving, that would be me, why bother to seek to do the right thing?" She writes of someone who called her on her birthday to tell her that she was now engaged, though she was living with her boyfriend at the time. And she writes, "My heart screams, that's so unfair. She's younger than me. She's not even a Christian. And to add insult to injury, she called on my birthday. People who recently become Christians are blessed with a gift of marriage, whereas those who have served God for a while are left to trust that God's grace is sufficient in our weakness. That doesn't seem very gracious or very loving. But I know that things aren't as always they seem, not to mention who I am to question God, and that ultimately I seek to honor the Lord because I'm His, bought with a price, and that reflecting Him to others and sharing His love with others is my heart's desire, even though sometimes I wonder if I'm experiencing that love myself." She goes on to write, "I know that one day I will stand before the Lord and say thank you for doing things your way and not mine. Thank you for meeting my greatest need." Listen, it's just very, very, very hard in the in-between time. It feels like my greatest need hasn't been met, and that God knows that and is doing nothing to change it. He totally could. He just chooses not to. I feel like a hypocrite at times singing about the deep, deep love of Jesus. Sometimes I just have to read the lyrics at church and ask God to help my unbelief." Why do the wicked prosper? Why do those who seem to be faithfully toiling for the Lord seem to be passed over? The psalmist considers this difficulty as well. And in Psalm 73, he writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat. Sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." He goes on to say that they set their mouths against heaven, cursing God, arrogantly shaking their fist at Him. And yet they're at ease. Yet they increase in riches. And so the psalmist says in verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." What's the use as I look back on my life and I see how God seems to be so slow to answer my prayers? what's the use in trying to live for Him? You ever ask that question? Have you ever entered into those deep waters? Psalmist in verse 16 gives us the answer. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and understood those individuals who I am so envious of, I understood their end. And it made all the difference in the world. You ever thought about the end? Thomas Jefferson died July 4th, 1826. That was 187 years ago. To give you an idea how long a time that was, if you go up to his mansion in Monticello, you'll see a number of his inventions. And one of his inventions was the polygraph machine. Polygraph just means poly, many, graph means writing. And what he did was basically had a pen attached to another pen that was connected to two pieces of paper. And as he would write, it would make a duplicate copy. It was ingenious. It was so forward thinking and progressive. 187 years ago. How things have changed in 187 years. But have you ever thought about this? What's 187 years in comparison to eternity? 187 years seems to me to be a long time. It's eternal. Eternal separation from God. Eternal damnation from God. Versus eternal bliss with God. Versus eternal relationship with God. Versus all my dreams and heart and all the thing I could ever imagine. My mind cannot conceive those things that God has prepared. And that for eternity? You see, this psalmist realizes, no, listen, this life in the midst of its troubles and hardships and difficulty, he takes the long view. And he sees as he enters into the sanctuary that God has set his feet aright. And that he's living for something greater than now. And the reward far outweighs it all. For Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He endured it because he knew the end. And we can too. I was brutish and ignorant, the psalmist says after this realization. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. Listen, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And then he writes these familiar words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As you look back this year, and perhaps you're asking yourself this question, remember your end. Secondly, Philip, as he is interacting with Jesus, asks a question that many of us will likely be asking this year. We will ask this question, God, will you show us some miraculous intervention? Will you somehow intervene and do that which I long for? Jesus said to Philip, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Hear what he's asking? Will you show me this miracle? Show me God, Jesus, and that will be enough. Show me that he's intervening. Fill this longing in my heart. Answer it, O God, and it will be enough for me. Jesus says to Philip, as he would say to us this morning, Philip, you have seen God. I've been with you these 3 years. Not only have you seen the dead raised and lepers healed, not only have you seen the blind receive their sight and the deaf receive their hearing, but you've watched me in the ordinary ways of life. You watched me be faithful when those around me fall away. You've watched my passion stay the same when circumstances would butt against that. You've watched me sleep and seen me pray. Philip, you have seen God. Because you've seen me. And so too, when we ask that question of ourselves, we would do well to remember how many times we have seen God. And the way that individual responded in faith. And that answer to prayer. And that transformation that is happening in your own heart and life. God is at work. Or how about this question asked by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:2, a question most certainly some of you will ask. Paul writes, I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run my race in vain. Have I run my race in vain? Did I make the right decision? Should I have taken that job? Or is it all for naught? Listen, this man who's asking this question was completely sold out for the gospel of Christ. Completely sold out in such a way that as he lived his life the way he did for this good news in order that he might share with other individuals, it cost him everything. His peers now looked down upon him. The religious leaders thought he was a blasphemer. It cost him physically. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned and left for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Once he spent the entire night in darkness, clinging to probably a piece of wood in order to save his life. He had been in danger from robbers. He had been in danger from false brothers. He had the pressure of dozens and dozens and dozens of churches with all kinds of problems looking to him. Paul was fully invested. He'd even received the same 39 lashes that Jesus received. But he received that 5 different times. He had been publicly humiliated. Everything Paul had was on the line when he's asking this question, have I run my race in vain? You see, there were Christians that were being influenced by teachers perverting the gospel message and stating that a Christian had to believe in Jesus and be circumcised like a Jew in order to have a pleasing relationship or friendship with God. Their message was about the requirements of what you had to do for God rather than what God had to do for you. And now it seems that this perversion of the gospel to which Paul has dedicated his entire life, to which his body is filled with scars, it's now influencing leaders. And he sees the swell of individuals beginning to turn away from the gospel and turn away from Jesus Christ and turn towards themselves and their own works. And Paul says, have I done all of this in vain? Have you ever been totally invested only to see things come crashing down around you? And you wonder if everything you've ever done has been in vain? Maybe a business, maybe a relationship, maybe in Paul's case, church. It's a question many of us will ask. We'll ask ourselves over and over, is it really worth it? Is what I've been doing, is it all in vain? Is my parenting all in vain? Is the way I love my wife, is it all in vain? Is this career that I've done and set out, is it all in vain? Is it all for naught? I think as we ask that question, we should remember the story of Joseph. And I know you know the story of Joseph well, but I want to point out something that you might not have considered. You know the story of Joseph, who was the favorite of the father and wore this wonderful coat of his father's affection. And you remember his brothers were envious of Joseph, and so they threw him into a pit and they sold him into slavery, to which Joseph will spend years and years and years in the land of Egypt, out of the promised land in slavery. Later, he'll be in a dungeon. He'll be accused of adultery when he was perfectly innocent. He'll be forgotten in a prison, though he interpreted dreams. And for 17 years, Joseph will live in obscurity before, this is the part we remember, God raises Joseph up and he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph becomes second in command in all the land of Egypt. Joseph is exalted. And what we remember, and rightly so, is that Joseph will call his father and his brothers and his entire family. And where they are famished in their land, he will feed them, rescue them, and they will be saved. But that's not what the story of Joseph is about. It's about something even greater than that. And it's something that speaks to this need of ours. Is what I'm doing all in vain? It must have been a question that Joseph was asking himself in prison, in the dungeon, 17 years forgotten by God. We're never told about what was going on in Joseph's mind. We never are given any insight. We're just given the end. Have you ever read Genesis chapter 50? The very end of the book, Joseph says something astounding. This is what he says. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. You hear what he just said? You missed it. I'll read it to you again. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. He's reflecting on his life. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Hear what he said? Do you know what those words must have meant to the people who are reading them? Hundreds of years later, after 400 years of captivity and being led out of Egypt into the promised land, and they look back on what Joseph said before it ever happened, hundreds of years before, where Joseph said, surely God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has promised us the promised land. And you make sure when you leave, you better carry my dead bones with you and plant them in the promised land, because that's my promise too. It's amazing. Joseph learned the life of faith. Listen, his presence and being second in command kept the Israelites physically alive through God's hand. But his example of faith in God gave them eternal hope. His faith affected generations of people. Listen, there's two things about faith. One, it's the only way to please God. It's what you desire more than anything else in your life, is to express faith in God, towards God, by God, through God, for God. It is your greatest desire in life. But not only was God giving Joseph the opportunity to please God through those 17 years and the many years after, but he also gave him the opportunity to impact an entire generation. You see, faith is never in vain. Your faith pleases God, but your faith eternally impacts the world. Listen, for Joseph to say that in chapter 50, he didn't say that because he was second in command. He didn't say that because he was highly exalted in the nation of Israel and everything was going swell. He said that because of the dungeon years. He said that because of the times when his brothers totally turned their back on him and sold him into slavery. He said that because he'd been asking himself, is my life in vain? And the answer is a resounding no, Joseph. No. And gloriously, last words from Joseph's mouth are words filled with faith, looking towards a future that he hasn't experienced, not based upon his circumstance, but instead based upon the promise in God. If you're asking yourself, have I lived my life in vain? It didn't turn out like I expected. It's not going like I thought it would. Listen, it wasn't going like Joseph thought it would either. Who would have expected God to work the way he worked? But listen, he was transforming Joseph's heart. He was building and strengthening his faith so that it could impact 2 million people who are going to be reading those words in Genesis, and now millions upon millions thereafter. It's not in vain. Faith in God is not in vain. Doing what you believe God has called you to do is not in vain. Now you might mess up. And you might hear wrong. And you might stumble. And if you don't, I'd like to shake your hand, because I haven't met anyone like that. Peter, John 21, 18 through 22, ask a question that many of us perhaps will be asking. Truly I say to you, Jesus speaking, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. And when you were old, you stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him. He's speaking of John. And Peter says of John, Lord, who is it going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter said about John, listen, you just said that I'm going to die. And how he's describing by crucifixion. He's saying, what about him? You ever asked that question? What about those other Christians? What about those other people? How come things are so hard for me, God? As I look back and I reflect on this year, how come things are so hard for me? and it seems so easy for them. There's a legend concerning Christians in Rome. Nearly everyone agrees that both Paul and Peter were there in Rome and died by the hands of Nero. But tradition has it that Peter somehow, through the help of other people who were imploring him to escape from his imprisonment, that somehow they helped him to escape and he was walking away from Rome. And as he was walking away from Rome, he had a vision. And in that vision, he saw the glorified Christ. And Peter asked him, "Where are you going?" And according to tradition, this vision said, "I've come to Rome to be crucified a second time." And Peter, humiliated, turned back and went back to prison. And he died. Just like Peter, isn't it? Even at the end, I'm still screwing up. What about him? Why has it come so easy? Why is it so hard? I've looked for this writing for 15 years, and I've tried to use it in a sermon for a decade, and I've not been able to find it. It was something that someone gave me, and I kept it as precious in my Bible for years. And I gave it away, and I couldn't find a copy of it. I printed it on the back of your outline. Perhaps you feel as Peter feels. This was written by an individual who was converted as a Southern soldier in the Civil War. And he writes this: "If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you to a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other good people do things which He will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans. But you cannot do it. And if you tempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, their success, their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or may have a legacy left to them, but it's likely that God will keep you poor because He wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence on Him, that He may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because He wants you to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory." And this is the phrase that stuck with me for 20 years. "Which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, He may let others get the credit for the work for which you've done and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do as He pleases with His own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason and His dealings with you. But if you absolutely sell yourself to be His slave, He will wrap you up in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever, then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are, and your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule or the entrance to heaven. Ah, Peter, others thought the same thoughts, but you blurted them out. Others had the same feelings, but or failings. Every one of your failings seems to be printed in the Bible, there on display for everyone to see. Ah, Peter, you fasted and risked your life, abandoned your hometown, quit your fishing business, followed Jesus while it cost you being separated from your wife, but you're only remembered as the big mouth, the one who denied Jesus 3 times. Ah, Peter, you ask, what about him? Peter, you ask, what about him? Peter, you ask, what about him? Yet, Peter, you so quickly forget that you were given the insight to make the confession that you are the Christ. You so quickly forget that you were given the keys to heaven. You so quickly forget that not only were you selected to be among the 12, but the special 3 that Jesus poured himself out to. You so quickly forget that you were the spokesman for the apostles. You forget that you were the first to bring the message of good news to Gentiles, yet it was never enough. I had a friend that I haven't talked to. He's a roommate of mine and he's a good friend of mine, but I shared my faith and our friendship ended. We were still amicable and still are, and I saw him, we would hug and it'd be great between us. There was never any rift between us whatsoever, but our relationship definitely changed the day when I was 20 years old and I said, I can't do what I've been doing. I can't live like that anymore. And this is why, and I've got to tell you. And I told him. He went on and made it to the major leagues. And I remember reading a story about him that he had said that he had spoke to the reporter. And it's such a truism. And he said this, and this was a person that was 3rd in the ballot of Rookie of the Year. He won 17 games with the Seattle Mariners. He had a fabulous rookie year. But he said this, when I got to the major leagues, I always thought that that would be enough. But as soon as I got there, it wasn't enough. And so it is with our lives. You see, it's never enough. But J.I. Packer says something that perhaps could help us. He says this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father. And if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Peter, what about him? Peter, your Savior died in your place. What about him? Peter, your Savior took your sins upon his back. What about him? Peter, you've been adopted by God. Can he top that? Can he give you more? What is it that you would ask God that's not enough? What could he do to somehow show, to express his deep affection for you? Is it greater than sending his own son? Is it more fabulous than him dying in your place? Is it more precious, as we said at communion this morning, knowing that you're his? So what do we do? You're following on your outline. I am skipping the last P because I want to. Soren Kierkegaard said this, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. So what do we do? What do we do as we're asking ourselves these questions? Well, the first, I think we can follow Charles Dickens' quote when he said, reflect upon your present blessings, of which every man has many, not on your past misfortunes, of which all men have some. What great advice. In other words, to remember the blessings of God, the goodness of God. It's what the Israelites had to do time and time again, whether they're in exile or whether being oppressed or whether defending armies were coming against them. They had to recall God's goodness. They had to bring to mind again all that God has done. It's so easy to forget His goodness to us, isn't it? So what can we do? How can we move forward as we're asking ourselves these questions? Well, perhaps you can ask yourself this question. How has the Lord delivered me or given me victory this past year? And begin writing those victories down. How has He specifically guided me or given me direction and answered my prayers and showed me? Maybe it's just a small thing, but write it down. What encouragement has He given me when I was disheartened? Remember that person who said that prayer, made that phone call, or write that letter? That wasn't from that person so much as it was from God working in that person. Every good gift, Scripture says, is from above. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, Paul writes to the Philippians, think about these things. Listen, Paul had many things to think about. Probably hurt just to lean against the wall with his back, skewered 5 times. Likely he was deformed. Certainly he had arthritis. Who knows what he had with all the stones that hit his head as he was left for dead, concussion upon concussion. Certainly Paul had massive pains. Physically, I'm talking about, but also emotionally. But Paul writes to Philippians because he's learned this. Listen, hey, whatever's pure, Philippians, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, think on these things. Remember these things. And know that all these things are given from God. Let the mind of the master be the master of your mind. Perhaps you can secondly pray as Moses prayed in Psalm 90 to teach me to number my days. Moses writes, the years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach me to number my days. Help me to enjoy the present. Even when there's 4 little ones hanging on my calves. Even when that job hasn't materialized. Even when it seems my dreams are crushed and dashed. Lord, help me to enjoy the now. Help me to number the days. Perhaps break down your year into smaller segments. Perhaps set specific goals. But whatever you do, do this. Write it down. Write it down. It's a proven fact that those who write down their goals, those who put pen to the paper, are much more likely to achieve them. There was a study done on those individuals who were having hip replacement. And they took this study and they asked these people who were going to go through this arduous recovery process to write down a plan and to write down what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. And those who did it were 70% more likely to achieve their goals and to be able to get back to good health than those who didn't. Write it down. Take some time during this Christmas season and write down those things that you want to see God do, or those feelings that you have towards God, or those things that are grand and beautiful and good. And as you do, you will interact with God in a way that perhaps you find surprising. But 3 years from now, or 5 years from now, when you look back, your faith is going to be built. Because you're going to see that God is still faithful. The third thing you can do is perhaps what the psalmist says in 143:10, teach me to do your will. For you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. resolve in your heart, even now, that you're going to forgive, that you're going to tithe, that you're going to trust, that you're going to respond to God. Write it down. Write it down before God. Let all the angels of heaven peer on. Write it down and say in your heart, God, by your grace, when this happens, I'm going to respond this way. God, by your grace, when things don't work out this way, this is how I'm going to respond. Help me to do it and write it down and keep it. Fold it up. Put it in your Bible. Lastly, maybe you can just sing this song as the worship team comes forward that we're going to sing. Maybe as an act of faith, you can just sing this song. All the way my Savior leads me. You know what verse inspired that song? It's the verse that we started out with this morning. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Can I just, as a big brother, I don't mean older, you might be older than me, but I'm likely bigger than you. Not some of you, but almost all of you. Can I say something to you? Out of love? I'm concerned. I'm concerned because some of you, perhaps, are sitting in a pew or in a red chair, in our case. And God beckons you. And you're not responding. You've had countless opportunities to come forward. And you never have. Now maybe you're coming forward in your heart. And we just don't know it, so we don't want to judge you. So we'll make that allowance. But usually if your heart's transformed, your feet move. I want to challenge you this year to respond. Not to some preacher. Not to some invitation. Not to make yourself look good. But to respond to God. And allow Him to do the work that He wants to do. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. If you please stand. If you've been asking yourself any of those questions that we talked about this morning, believe God wants to minister to you. I believe He wants to minister to your heart today. Right now. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond. This is how we're going to do it. I want to give you the opportunity just to come forward and go back to your seat. I don't care if anyone comes forward. I do. I want you to transact with God. I do want that. Listen, the greatest revival meeting I ever went to, the greatest sermon I ever heard preached, the best invitation that I had ever seen was the one when I came forward. And I was the only one that came forward. And I'm really grateful for that today. Not because it makes me look good, but it reminds me of the power of God who took wobbly legs and gave them strength and a heart filled with unbelief. He's filled with power. I want to give you an opportunity to say, God, that's me. And I need you. I want you. And I don't care about anything else. We're going to sing the song as you do that. All the way my Savior leads me. So what I'm going to ask you, just come forward. I don't know. Touch the stage and go back. Pray on your own. Transact with God. I want to give you an opportunity to move forward in faith. And so as we sing, if you want to just come down these aisles, wave at the poinsettias, whatever, and go back to your seat. But know that God, I want you to know, God, I'm transacting with you right now. I need you and I'm acknowledging it before everybody else. I'm crying out to you for faith, for help, for strength, for endurance. And Lord, I want to be like Joseph. I want to be like Joseph as he was like Jesus. I want to please you. I want to express faith. And Lord, as I do, would you use even someone small as I to impact those people around? We're going to sing, and as we do, come forward if you feel the Spirit lead.